Our Heavenly Father, we pray and thank you for the wonderful song that exalts your name. Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege to praise you. Thank you. We do thank you. Count it a great privilege to be present today. Ask you, Lord, to help us in the preaching of your word as we continue on. Give us grace and strength that we might proclaim your word as it is, the truth. Guide us and give us ears to hear from the press. In Jesus' name. Thus far, we have seen three proofs for the 1,000-year reign. And I want to continue on with the fourth proof, which is a partial but not complete removal of the curse on earth. The full extent of the abatement of the curse, which now exists in the created things, is not clearly stated, but we do have a lot of information about the lifting of certain things that today are common with us. The conditions that we're going to talk about have never been seen on this earth. It cannot be before the fall of Adam, because there were at that time no nations on the earth yet during the time of Adam and Eve. In this future glorious time, the creation, the created thing, shall be delivered from the vanity and corruption to which it was subjected when Adam fell, and it will again come to pass when the sons of God are clearly manifested. The time that this promise is to be fulfilled and these conditions are to become new is found in the 8th chapter of Romans, which we'll get to in just a moment. It teaches that the creation is expecting deliverance from the bondage of corruption. You know, I think we don't really know how it is with the animal kingdom and the birds and the creeping things. There are certainly things that are innate with them, but they are expecting to be delivered from this bondage of corruption, the condition which is finds all the earth's creatures in the survival of the fittest. Evolution uses that term, but evolution is wrong. They assume uniformitarianism, which says that measurements can be made based on that which is observable at the present time and conclusions drawn. What we have to remember is that conditions were far different in the days of Noah's flood and very different before the fall of Adam. in the Garden of Eden. God's sons have not yet been made manifest. At this present hour, we do not know for sure exactly who the sons of God are. But we're going to see it. This happens at the first resurrection, when the sons of God experience what the rapture, what the scripture calls the adoption, the redemption of our body. I want you to read with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." See that? Delivered from the bondage of corruption. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Let's talk about the general conditions that shall prevail on earth during the millennium. In the following passages, we're taught of the changed conditions on this earth. Ezekiel 34:25 says that God will, one, make a covenant of peace with Israel. Two, will cause the wild or evil beasts to cease out of the land. And three, they shall dwell safely in the wilderness. And four, shall sleep in the woods. Have you ever seen a time like that? The obvious answer is no. Nobody dwells safely in the wilderness or sleeps in the woods for any period of time. And the earth certainly has evil beasts in it today. We live right in the midst of some of them. Instead of the thorn tree, we're told, fir trees will come up. Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. Both thorns and briars are the result of the curse. We read in Genesis 3:18, "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." So the consequences of the fall fell upon creation itself. Read with me first from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 12 and 13. This is speaking of Israel. Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13. "For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. We all know that when the educated people in the world talk about what's out there, they talk about the food chain. Some are at the top, some are at the bottom. But this is a result of the curse which came by Adam. Animals kill and eat one another. They're wild by nature. And they have upon them the fear and the dread of man. And some people will question that, but that is the truth. Those will be removed when the sons of God are manifested. In Genesis chapter 9, and verse 1 and 2, we read this. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish or fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. As we've seen in Romans 8, God's children will be made known at the time of the adoption, the resurrection of our body that takes place when the Lord comes. Some years ago, I read the scriptures that I'm going to read just now. A woman was present in the service. She was of the charismatic persuasion. And when I read this, she came to me after the service and said, well, that doesn't mean that. It means something else. And she tried to tell me what it meant, and nothing she said made any sense to me. It's just as the scripture said. I love this. I love to read this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. Here is the way it'll be in that day. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. I want to see that so bad I can taste it. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's never been. Never been. In Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Hosea says, in that day, I will make a covenant with the beast of the field. This happens in connection with Israel's return, when they're brought into the wilderness, and they're given the valley of Achor, when they shall call him the Lord, Baalai, and when God takes away the names of Balaam out of their mouth. Let's read Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 18. all of this chapter from verse 14 to 23 is a commentary on this. Verse 18 says, "And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely." During this time, death will be very much changed. The following passage tells us of a time when there will be no more an infant of days, in other words, a little bitty baby, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. The child shall die 100 years old. The sinner is accursed at 100 years old. Means what it says. This cannot be the eternal age. And why is that? The commentators try to put this in the eternal age. But they've one key thing. In the eternal age, when the new heaven and new earth appear, there shall be no more death. Immediately after the great white throne judgment and this. So, it says in the final verse, chapter 20, verse 14 in Revelation, talking about the great white throne judgment, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's the destruction of death at the great white throne. We're told that the Lord must reign. We've mentioned this. Until all enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy is death. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15:26. When he died and was raised, he overcame death by his own death. John Owen wrote an undisputed book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Cannot be refuted. Still today we experience death. But there's going to come a time in the eternal age when death is past. No one will ever die. But in the millennium, they will die at 100 years. No child will die under that period of time. Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So we see that death is destroyed after the reign of Christ. In Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 24, we read about a number of things that have to happen during the millennium. Now, as I read this, I begin with verse 17, and it speaks about the new heaven and the new earth. But I'll come back to that in just a moment. "For behold, I create new heavens." This is Isaiah 65:17. "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain to bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. I learned a long time ago, looking at prophetic things, that it's like a man looking from long ago into the future. And it's like a telescope. You see a closer part and you see a more distant part. And that, to me, is what's happening here with the new Jerusalem and the new earth. Remember, there's no death in eternal age. And that puts this, that we've just read, in the time of the millennium. I won't spend much time with this. The biggest argument that the people who deny the millennium seem to have is that of the land. And they say that there's not really scripture to talk about the same land that belonged to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I don't see how in the world anyone can say that. So the fifth proof, this has to do with the land. In this passage I'm going to read in a minute from Ezekiel 37, we're told that God will gather the people of Israel on every side, bring them into their own land, and make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel. This marks the end of the divided kingdom, which took place during the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The preterists and the amillennialists say that Israel is a church. The scripture does not teach that in any way whatsoever. I do agree the first church was composed of Israelites entirely. But that was not the nation. It was the believing remnant according to the election of grace. And these were the partakers of the first of the new covenant promise in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. As we read this, we'll see the return of the people of Israel from the places on earth where they're now scattered. It's the strangest thing to me, and yet not so strange. I studied this a number of times and saw that almost in every nation on earth there are Jews today. And if you go to Russia, they're Russian Jews. You go to Germany, they're German Jews. You go to Poland, they're Polish Jews. And in America, they're American Jews. They never have lost their identity. They never have lost their language. They have never lost their customs. But they still remain in all of these places in unbelief. But God is going to bring them back to their land. Now, read this with me, Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hands. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou ridest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, the Gentiles, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen, the Gentiles, shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. That's too plain to be denied. It absolutely just says the truth. I have 30 scripture references for the description of the land given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their posterity through all of the Old Testament. I can give you the list. In fact, I'm going to copy my notes verbatim and get them to you this week so you have them in your hand. They're going to be in their land. And it was a land promised to Abraham and to Isaac, then to Jacob. The sixth proof is the building of the temple, the city, the division of the land, the institution of the sacrifices, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Brother Craig and I was talking to a man that we've known for a number of long years. And he said to me, he said, I don't see the sense of the sacrifices. I said, I can't tell you what the sense of them are. All I can tell you is that they're going to set up the sacrifices because God said they would. Let me go through this a bit. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, Ezekiel prophesies of the building of a temple, the throne of God, the law of the offering, the division of the renovated land, and the building of a city in the midst of Israel. For the sake of time, I cannot read all these 9 chapters in your hearing today, but I want to summarize the events that take place. The temple shall be built. This is a majestic, ornate temple. It's spelled out in great detail in the early chapters, beginning with chapter 40. It's called the restoration of the tabernacle, or the rule of David. Talks about, we've read that earlier today, about how the Lord will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build it again. So someone says, well, this has, it's a prophecy about the church. But this, in Amos chapter 9, verses 11, it talks about that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And I ask you, when did that happen with the church? Never happened with the church. The land is yet to be renovated and divided. The sacrifices are to be instituted, and the Lord's place will be in the temple. We read next that the Feast of Tabernacles shall be observed at Jerusalem. Not only does Ezekiel speak of it, but Zechariah talks about it. The Lord will require everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem to go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we're told of the Lord's coming and the destruction of the army. And those that are left, not the armies, they're gone, but those that are left of those nations must come to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles. If they refuse to come, they'll have no rain. Drought devastates people. And so, let's read this, shall we, in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and of the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to read this on because there's a reference here that Zechariah makes that's important. In that day there shall be upon the bales of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So there are sacrifices. There's a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. The other two great yearly feasts or annual feasts, Passover and Pentecost, are not spoken about because their antitypes have come. The types are done away. But the Feast of Tabernacles will be commemorative of the Jews' sojourn, not merely 40 years in the wilderness, but almost 2,000 years in their dispersion among the nations of the world. This Feast of Tabernacles was kept, according to Nehemiah 8:14-17, during the Babylonian dispersion. It was a feast on which Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21:8, and a pledge of his return to reign. Look at Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. That was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a joy to Israel when they had this feast. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 9, it says, I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. The Gentiles will do it as well. It should be a time of joy. And then, lastly, I want to talk about the seventh fruit, the restructuring of the land and the seed. We're told in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, that all of the land south of Jerusalem, from Geba to Rimmon, shall be turned as a plain and shall be lifted up. Let's read verse 9 and 10. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plan from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel under the king's wine press. Now, I know some of us have been to that place. You're going to Jerusalem, and it doesn't make any difference where you are in the land of Israel, you go up. And it has, as the wilderness goes down, down, down from Jerusalem, going south, you come to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the earth. The truth is that that's going to be, maybe by the earthquake, I don't know. But all of that wilderness and that jagged country is going to be lifted up and made a plain. And we see later the river waters come out from Jerusalem down the Jordan River Valley and wash out the Dead Sea, which has been raised up, and it becomes a place for fish. A city is going to be built in the middle of a parcel of land dedicated for the city, the prince and the Levites. So a great modification of the land must take place before it's divided to the 12 tribes of Israel. The land division is explained in chapter 48. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, but we see the tribes are set up from north to south. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, then the Lord's portion, the temple, and what have you, and the city. And here is the length and the width of these portions that are given to these tribes, chapter 45. Moreover, when ye divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation or an offering unto the Lord, an holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 5,020 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. There shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. 25,000 reeds by 10,000 reeds. The measuring reed was 6 cubits long. So the total sacrifice is 25,000 reeds square. Tells us in Ezekiel 40, verse 5, that the measuring reed is 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. This means the Lord's portion of the land is 150,000 cubits square. Now, cubit is about 18 to 21 inches. This is 2,700,000 inches, or 225,000 feet square, this portion in the middle. The present land of Israel is about 30 miles wide in the northern section and 60 at its widest point. Not even close. So the whole land has to be redone. Now, here's the city. The city is described in chapter 48, verses 30 through 35, and I want us to read this. Read it with me, please. Ezekiel 48, verse 30 through 35. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi, and the east 4,500 and 3 gates, 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures and 3 gates, 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, 1 gate of Zebulun. At the west, 4,500 with their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, 1 gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Let me put this city in perspective. Dr. Gill says this is talking about the New Jerusalem. Several others said this is talking about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is at the very minimum 375 miles wide, long, and high. This city is 4,500 reeds square. That is about 7.6 miles square. And it cannot be the New Jerusalem by any means. Then this city is in the midst, and then you continue on with the division to Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So there's a city, there's a temple, and there's a new division of the land, which is great big. May go all the way to the river Euphrates. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, tells us that waters issue out from under the threshold of the newly built temple and go eastward for 4,000 cubits, from whence they turn into the desert and go into the sea, whereupon the waters are healed. The only sea which is down from the turning point is a dead sea. Its waters would have to be changed. Today, there's only 30% water with absolutely no life. I've spoke about this before. Been there, saw it. Now, read this with me, please, from Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, and we'll be ready to do our something. Ezekiel says, afterward he, the man with the rod, brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, the waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and called me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto Eneglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Now it's comparing this sea to the Mediterranean, which is the great sea. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side and that side, shall grow all trees for meat or for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. And it shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof will be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. This, to me, is a thrilling point. Maybe it's because I saw that and saw what it's like. And I'm so glad and thank God for the blessing of going to see it. I stuck my hand down in that turquoise water. And when I pulled my hand, it was burning all over because I had my hands full of chemicals. Then I had to go take soap and water to wash it off because it was warm. Nothing lives that dead, see. But one day, in the place where Clark and Brother Mike and I both stood at Engedi and watched those people wallow in that marshy mud so they could become beautiful. It's from that place over across to the other corner they'll spread their nets and the fish will be mighty in number. And then, it's just so awesome to think of what God can do. And it's not the eternal age. Why is that? In the eternal age, there's no sea. No sea. To sum up right quick, and I'm done. I presented 7 proofs from the scripture that there will be a reign of Christ on this earth in which Israel will be a single nation in their own land, a land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The central part of that land is essentially the area now inhabited by the modern nation of Israel, which was established in May 1948. Not having been a nation since 70 A.D., that to me is one of the most awesome things that I've seen in my lifetime. We've read the plain statements of Scripture from Revelation 20 that there'll be 1,000 years reign on the earth. We have seen that Jerusalem is a place from which the Lord will reign and from whence the law goes forth. We've seen that the apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We've shown from the scriptures that the Lord will be king over all the earth, during which time Israel was sacrificed, and all nations will be required to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. We've seen that the Word of God teaches there will be a time when the curse will be lifted, a time when a person will die, will at least live 100 years. At this time, the animal and creatures that are today at odds with one another, killing and eating one another, will be at peace with each other. We've read where the temple will be built, sacrifices reinstituted, the land renovated and divided, and the city built in the midst of the country. We've seen that fishermen will spread their nets in the area of the Dead Sea because of the multitude of fish. But this is why I believe and preach the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. I want to add this, not as proof, but just I thought you would enjoy this. In 2 Peter 3:8 it says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So that Craig can attest to this as well. According to a chronology which I did myself from the Bible text, I have proven to myself beyond any shadow of a doubt that the earth was created about 6,000 years ago. Consider the ages of men, the rule of kings, and so on. I know that doesn't fit well with many in the world, but the Lord created everything in 6 literal days and rested. Considering this passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, I believe it means more than just the idea that time doesn't mean anything to God. The creation was a picture of all that God does in time. Are you listening? Don't lose me here now. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Just as there are 6,000 years of work and labor and 1,000 years of rest. The 1,000 years of rain, to me, is the earth's great Sabbath. It's a seventh day. The seventh day is a day before the new beginning, which is eternity. This is from chapter 15 of the Epistle of Barnabas of the Antonicene Church Fathers, page 270. Here's what he said, talking about this passage from Peter. "This implies that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day is to him 1,000 years. And he himself testifies, saying, 'Behold, today will be as 1,000 years. Therefore, my children, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, all things will be finished.' And he rested on the seventh day. This meaneth when his Son, coming again, shall destroy the time of the wicked man, and judge the ungodly, and change the sun and the moon and the stars. Then shall he truly rest on the seventh day." That was when? First, second century. This is from Irenaeus, also one of the Antonicene church fathers. Book 5, chapter 28. "For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And for this reason, the scripture says, thus the heaven and the earth were finished, and all their adornment. And God brought to a conclusion upon the sixth day the works that he had made, and God rested upon the seventh day from all his work. This is an account of the things formerly created. Also, it's a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It's evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. We've got just this left. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." We've seen that at the beginning of the millennium, after the judgment of the living nations, there was not one unsaved person on earth. But the living nation shall have born children, myriads of them, during this great time of health, prosperity, and righteousness on earth when Jesus is king over all the earth. and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In such a time, how is it even remotely possible that there should be a multitude, the number of whom is the same as the sea, that shall follow Satan in his final deception to bring them to battle against the beloved city? Would not the environment itself bring them to the knowledge of the Lord and salvation? The only answer is the same as it is today. There is an election of grace. There is total hereditary depravity, meaning that the sinner both cannot and will not come to Christ except God bring him to himself. Sinners are born dead in sin, even in a near-perfect environment, though the king shall reign with a rod of iron. What is the end of them? They compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. They all die in that fire, only to be raised in the resurrection of the last day for judgment. Verse 9 says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are being, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I close with this. Though the devil's works were destroyed at our Lord's death on the cross, he has permitted him to continue his deceitful work, even in his loosing him at the end of the millennium, so that he himself is glorified. But we see his end. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet have been being tormented for 1,000 years already at this time, and shall be day and night forever and ever. Praise God for his abounding grace. I'm looking forward to that morning. Are you? Amen.